I was a young church planter back in the late 80s, and my wife and I started New Community Church in Brooklyn. Doesn't exist now, but it was around the same time that Redeemer Presbyterian started up in Manhattan, so you could see why you never heard of us. But I met Dr. Keller through mutual acquaintance. We shared briefly talking about church planting. The denomination I was working with didn't provide any money, so again, you never heard of us. But by God's grace, when we were down to pennies, our family, I got a job teaching math and chemistry at a private school. Now, I don't always speak in hyperbole. We were down to pennies. And I was desperate for a job, and turns out they were desperate for a teacher because someone had left after the school year started, which they really needed somebody. And I could share more stories about that time because it was a straight-out miracle that I got the job. But I'm mentioning it as a get to know me a little bit as I'm getting into the message for today. We were church planting. I was teaching math and chemistry at this school. And our little group began to transition from worshiping in our little apartment to holding services in a rented facility. And right around that time, we were gearing up for something new, but a young woman in our group said that she would no longer be attending. And when I asked her why, she responded with words that, you know, I'll always remember. She said, "Well, church is something I go to, not something I'm part of." Now, I knew that people think that way, but I had come to believe that our little group was different. I don't know. I just felt like we saw ourselves as part of something special, that we were somehow connected to each other, that we were indeed part of something. The irony is that not long after this woman left, she called me asking if my wife, Susan, who's here today, if at that time she was home with our small children, she asked if Susan would come by her apartment to help her because she was sick and she wanted somebody to help get medicine from the pharmacy and to help her out. Now, I grew up in New York City, and I'm telling you that because we have a certain reputation. If you're as old as I am, you might remember an old movie called Terms of Endearment. And there's a scene with John Lithgow and Deborah Winger at the supermarket. And the woman at the counter, the cash register, is mean to Deborah Winger's character. And John Lithgow helps her out, gives some money. And he turns to the cashier and says, "You don't have to be so rude." And she goes, "Well, I'm not being rude." He said, "Well, then you must be from New York." And so we have a reputation. And when this woman asked for help after she left us, I'm from New York, and I'm like, sorry. But my wife is nicer than I am. So she went indeed, helped this young woman. Now, she never came back to our church, but I call this turn of events ironic because what the woman was asking for is precisely what church is about. She was asking us to be part of her life. I had already helped her move into her apartment. And, you know, one of the things when I was younger, you know, I've always been a weightlifter, always had a big car because we have four children. So that means people always ask me to help them move. And I learned to say no eventually. But I help people. I've lifted plenty of things up flights of stairs, doing most of them, put me on the bottom part. But anyway, so I helped them move. And here she was sick, and my wife was helping to nurse her back to health. Our lives were connected, but she couldn't see that connection is precisely what church is meant to be. Now, I'm sharing this story because it relates to the topic for today, which is this notion of humility in community. I'd like for us to look together at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, as an elder myself, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away. In the same way, you who are younger must be subject to the elders, and all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Lord blesses the reading of his word. I treat this passage more fully in a book I've written on humility, and I'm not here to sell books, although if I were driving here, there would be some in the trunk of my car. But I just have the one here today. So you're going to hear some things about humility, but it won't be exhaustive because, you know, it's in the book. Peter's first readers were struggling to manage life within a hostile society. And when the apostle is about to wrap up the letter and give some final exhortations, because we're here at the end, chapter 5, he starts by making a couple of connections. He points out that he is a fellow elder. And that's one connection. And he also says he's a witness of Christ's sufferings. And I find that interesting, because maybe if we were like Peter, or like we think Peter would be, or if Peter were American, he would have said, I'm a witness of Christ's miracles. I'm a witness of Christ's resurrection. Or I'm the one who walked on water. I'm the one he called a rock and said he'd build his church on. He gave me the keys to the kingdom. Peter connects to the community as simply a fellow traveler on the pilgrimage of faith. But more importantly, he points to a savior who is in solidarity with those who are suffering. It's like what the theologian and mystic Howard Thurman wrote, Jesus and the Disinherited. Peter points to Jesus as a marginalized Jew, saying to marginalized people who mourn, who hunger and thirst for justice, who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he says to them, follow me. Take my yoke because my burden's easy, my yoke is light. Humility starts with the recognition that we have a Savior who knows us, knows what we're going through. It's like the old song that says, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Peter says, whoa, all right, amen. Peter says that he will one day share in the glory to be revealed. And we're looking forward to this glorious hope. But right now, as we run this Christian race, we acknowledge a suffering Savior. We acknowledge a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. We acknowledge and follow one who did not consider equality with God something to be exploited for personal gain, but instead emptied himself, taking on the form of an enslaved person and becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I desire, and I'm sure you do too, to be deeply rooted in the one who suffered, who knows how miserable life can be, but who never gives up and always serves out of love for us. Amen. Now, Peter goes on to give some instructions to the elders. Now, I won't break them all down because we simply don't have time, but in essence, Peter says, don't be a selfish leader who acts like they're doing everyone a huge favor. I have known people like this. Leadership is not about your power trip or about greed. In fact, the goal of spiritual leadership is to be a positive example to the flock. We who have been on this journey of faith have a responsibility to be good models for those who are following behind us. Now, mind you, when we see that word elder, oftentimes, at least in even evangelical or evangelical adjacent spaces, people read that and assume right away he means pastors, because we've equated those terms. They're not always so in the Bible. I mean, the word elder just means older person. And he's talking about older people here. It's not just a word for people who have the title pastor. In some African-American traditions and possibly other traditions, we have people we call church mothers. There are examples of people who might not have the title pastor, but are genuine shepherds. Church mothers would show us how to behave, not just in the formal ways of practicing church decorum. I mean, they did do that. But they also led by being first at prayer meetings, being ready to offer testimony, being present at critical moments in the church's life. And because they're faithful service, they receive respect whenever they open their mouths. I grew up around people like this. I grew up going to churches, and I can still remember certain sisters getting up and testifying in church. I went to a little small storefront church in Queens, nothing fancy like this. And we certainly wouldn't have been, I'll just say it wasn't fancy. But we would take our time with praise and worship and celebration and offering testimony. And you could count on certain sisters that would have a word of praise to the Lord as older women who became examples to many of us. Honestly, all of us who are older in the faith must be positive models for God's flock. Now, I'm not saying anything you don't already know, but I am concerned about what's being modeled to God's flock in our country. I mean, this morning I've been using the term positive model, not just model, because there's so much hatred coming from some Christian leaders that not everything is a good model to follow. There are cover-ups of abuses in some church circles, excusing the behaviors of megalomaniacs, flippant disregard for marginalized people, denigration of our sisters' voices coming out of the mouths of some Christian leaders. So let's face it, some of the most toxic behaviors come from some Christian leaders, and then we wonder why there's a generation that has largely given up on the church. What have we been modeling? What kind of examples are we for God's flock? There are just too many self-righteous, nationalistic, racist, homophobic, patriarchal leaders who have certainly provided examples for the flock, but they haven't been good examples. Peter writes that leaders are given charge to care for the flock. Care, not control, not dominate, care. Peter's call to shepherd the flock reminds us of his own call. Remember, after the resurrection, there's a story told in the Gospel of John where the disciples have gone back to fishing, trying to figure out, it appears, what's next. As they're fishing, they're not catching anything. Sounds like early on in their ministry. And then there's somebody on the shore who says to cast the nets on the side. They do, and they catch a bunch of fish. John bothers to tell us it was 150 fish. But they caught fish. And somebody says, it's the Lord. Peter gets out the boat, swims to the shore. And the Lord has this conversation with Peter. You may remember this in John 21. He says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Most people think he's not talking about the other disciples, although that's a possibility. It's like, you know, you parents talking to your kids, and you pull one aside. Do you love me more than they do? Would you do that? I don't know. I hope not. So I don't know if he's doing that. He may be pointing, because the grammar is unclear in the Greek text, he could be pointing to the fish in the nets. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than going back to your old way, to the thing you're comfortable with? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus answers, feed my sheep. Happens three times. Peter has had his issue with threes before. And so by the time the Lord asks him, and he will again later, because he's going to have a dream about food coming out of heaven when he's waiting for lunch to be prepared. But you know, which is kind of interesting. So he's waiting for lunch. He starts getting dreamy. And the Lord brings a sheep down with all kinds of animals on it and says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Happens three times. So Peter has these experiences with three things. So here he is getting asked the third time, do you love me? And it says in the text, he's troubled now. The Lord has asked him a third time because, you know, three times he denied the Lord. And he says, you know I love you. And the Lord says, nourish my lambs. He says, feed my sheep, nourish my flock, nourish my lambs. Peter was called to be a shepherd to God's people. And now he's reminding fellow believers to do the same thing, to shepherd God's flock. When I was coming up in Christian circles, I would often hear preachers talk about sheep. But I grew up in New York, and the Bible would be comparing people to sheep. And they said it's because sheep aren't very bright. And they would say sheep are so ignorant, you know, dogs can lead them. So the comparison apparently was that people are dumb like sheep are dumb. Now, I told you, like I said, I grew up in New York, so I don't know. So by the time I was reflecting on this, I said, I don't know anything about sheep. I mean, I like lamb chops, but I don't really know anything about sheep. So I started reading, and I started reading some experts that said sheep are, you know, reasonably intelligent for barnyard animals, but their problem is that they're basically defenseless. And Jesus looked at the crowds now, and if I use that way of thinking, that shifts what's going on here. Jesus is not looking at the crowds and saying they're harassed and helpless because they're stupid. They're sheep without a shepherd because they're vulnerable. Sheep without a shepherd face spiritual, emotional, physical abuse. We elders are to guard and watch over God's flock. We need to take great care that people are not taken advantage of and to set a good example. Peter then turns his attention to those who are younger in the faith and says, "You who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, if you were taking a Bible class with me at North Park or someplace else, I've taught at different seminaries, we could spend a good deal of time with that verb, be subject. It hits hard when you are the person in a vulnerable position, because submission sounds like oppression. It doesn't mean blind obedience, although some people wish it did, and it doesn't mean to tolerate anything and everything. I mean, in essence, it just means respect. When we're driving and we push the brakes for a red light, we're submitting to the red light. I mean, we're recognizing and respecting its function. There are exceptions, of course, right? If the lights aren't working, they're stuck on red, you do go through it. If there's an emergency, you go through it. If you're part of a funeral procession, you go through it. It would make sense not to submit to that red light. In essence, a submission is recognition, it's respect. And there are limits to submission, especially in the context of following Jesus. We don't submit to evil. Yet having said that, I was taught to respect my elders, and I still do, even though I'm relatively old myself. And I commend young people that I've met in churches and even at my seminary who display respect for older Christians, including me. And I'm continually meeting younger Christians who really are eager to find mentors and they want to be guided by those who have been at this longer than they have. That was a little word for Pastor Charlie, because I know he does discipleship, so I'm with you. So far, I've been saying that we follow a Savior who is in solidarity with those who are suffering. I've also said we must be examples to God's flock. There's one more point I want to share. I'm going to emphasize this notion of humility and suggest and urge us to consider it as a way of life. Humility as a way of life. I was talking to someone about the book, and I've been on a bunch of podcasts. It came out in 23, so it's been out for a little while, but I got on a lot of podcasts in 2024. And two people interviewing me, and one person had read the book. The other person, I don't think, read the book. But that's okay. I mean, that's okay. I don't mind talking about it. But at one point, the other co-host asked, "Well, when do you turn on humility?" Like, because a lot of people think humility is like charm. It's like, oh, I need something out of this person. So I'll kind of soften myself and won't appear too whatever so I can get something out of them. It's a quid pro quo interchange. This is how the ancient Greeks saw the notion of kindness. There's a word for it, praus. They saw it as, I'll be magnanimous because if I do this, I'll get something back for it. That's not the way humility operates, or at least not the way it ought to operate. It's supposed to be a way of life. And I said that back to the guy. I said, well, I actually don't think it's something you turn on and turn off. I think it's something that should be cultivated as a way of life. And humility, I write about this in a book. Like I said, I don't have a lot of time to break it down. But I do argue that humility starts as a submission to God. It's born out of intimacy with God. It doesn't first start with how I see you. It first starts with how I see myself in relationship to God. One example would be Moses in the Old Testament. In chapter 12 of Numbers, and you can go back and look at it later, but there's an interesting event that happens there. Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, kind of have an attitude about Moses because he married an African woman. And they say, hasn't God spoken to us too, not just to Moses? And it says in parentheses, well, in English translations, it parenthetically says, now Moses was a humblest man on the face of the earth. So what are they accusing Moses of? Is it arrogance? It seems like they're accusing him of having some special relationship with God that they don't have. Because the Lord, whose anger was kindled at this moment, pulls the three of them out and says, in essence, how dare you speak against my servant Moses? He He says, to other prophets, I speak in visions and dreams. With Moses, I speak pe el pe in Hebrew, mouth to mouth. Our idiom is face to face. In other words, I'm intimate with him. So what comes out of this is the notion of intimacy with God is what's behind his humility. How is he the humblest man on earth? He enjoys the most intimate relationship with God than anyone else. His humility is linked to his intimacy with God. His intimacy with God puts him in a place of submission to what God asks for. I argue that humility starts as submission and intimacy with God. Now look, humility doesn't always strike us as a virtue. It didn't strike the Greco-Roman ancient world as a virtue either. Peter and Paul used the terminology for humility in a positive way, while non-Christian authors in the ancient world used the same terminology in disparaging ways. But humility is really countercultural. Peter addresses the entire community, elders, all the rest, and says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. And Peter uses an interesting word here for clothe yourselves. I mean, it's a word that doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a verb that's built off of a noun. It's sort of like how people have turned adult into a verb, adulting. You take a noun and make it a verb. Peter uses a word for an apron that was often an outer garment that an enslaved person would put on to do dirty work, like washing feet. They would cover themselves with an apron. And many scholars can't help but feel that Peter may be alluding to a night that must have always stood out in his mind. Before Peter would deny the Lord three times, there was a meal. And at that meal, the Lord Jesus himself took up a towel and wrapped it around himself and humbly washed the feet of his disciples. Now, you may recall from John chapter 13, there was a disciple who seemed to have the most difficult time with that whole episode. Peter. Lord, don't wash my feet. Lord says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. Right? Then wash everything. And Jesus says, well, you don't need a bath. Right? But he does say to him later, you do not know what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Seems by the time Peter wrote this letter, he understood. We should apron ourselves with humility. Peter goes on to say something that was said in the Old Testament, that was said in the apocryphal books, that was said in the New Testament, later in the Apostolic Fathers. In other words, it's a thread that goes through all of the biblical tradition. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace or favor to the humble. Humility is of great worth in God's sight. He opposes, he is anti those who are proud. And I tell you, it sounds scary to have God be anti you. God is against the proud. But God shows favor to the humble. Now, the obvious fear that creeps in when we think of humility is the fear of being taken advantage of. We think being humble means becoming a doormat. I wouldn't say Jesus was a doormat. I think humility makes us ask, why would we tolerate a society where we allow people to be doormats? Humility is not about the oppression. It's about asking why we would allow oppression. But yes, people will take advantage of humble people. I mean, it's probably happened to you. It's probably happened to me. Or I know it's happened to me on many occasions. By taking the path of Jesus, people might discount you. They might push you to the side and marginalize you. The sort of thing they did to Jesus. In our society, you have to promote yourself. You have to build a brand. You have to make sure people know how smart you are, how tough you are, how capable you are. We cry out and we act out for recognition because we think being recognized in certain people's eyes makes us important. And this is true for Christians too, because Christians are just as fascinated with celebrity as everybody else. Humility is an un-American concept. But it is part of the topsy-turvy, upside-down, paradoxical ethics of the kingdom of God. It's the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus does not make sense to competitive, self-centered, attention-hungry people. But the humble path is an empowering path because it's illuminated by God's floodlight and not by my little pen light. Taking the humble path requires faith. Faith that God will do the lifting. Taking the humble path means conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Taking the humble path means I don't have to shame my opponents. Taking the humble path means I love my enemies. And when I love, I am like God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The way of Jesus is paradoxical. When you give away, you gain. The way up is to go down. The first, last. The last, first. Being great means being servant of all. When you lose yourself, not in the music or the moment, but you let your life be hidden with Christ in God, then you will be truly found. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, we give you thanks for who you are and for what you do. We thank you, Lord God, that you have shown us the way in Jesus, and you have provided the way in Jesus. We thank you, God, that you love this world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life, would not perish. And we thank you for the life that we can have in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and for what you have done, for being the way for us, for showing us how to live, for teaching us what the kingdom is like, and then for sending the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to reside in us, to work through us, to work in us together. And we are grateful, Holy Spirit, for the way you are still empowering, still sending, still using us. I pray, Lord God, for Renaissance Church. I thank you for its witness here. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen and encourage this community, provide the resources that are needed and people and finance or whatever is needed. I pray, Lord, you continue to provide that. And then, Lord, I ask that as we strive to live lives that honor you, we would not see humility as a threatening posture or something that would diminish who we are, but we would see it as a way of modeling the way of Jesus, and that you would encourage us along the way. Have your way, Lord. Have your way, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen. Bless you.